me to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 7 verses, familiar words concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ, prophetic words from Isaiah concerning this Savior who would be born in the flesh. And then we'll recite together the words of Lord's Day 14, the 2 question and answers there, 35 and 36. Isaiah chapter 9, that's page 1072 in our pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. As for the reading of God's holy words, then to Lord's Day 14, that's Lord's Day 14 in your Forms and Prayers book, that's page 215 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. That is page 878 or 215. We'll recite these answers together. Question and answer 35 and 36, beginning with 35. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. And then how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come in the midst of March, just having not that long ago celebrated Christmas, to again consider the things of our Lord's incarnation, we come at a different time in our experience. Around Christmas time, we are surrounded by family and friends. There's a certain excitement and joy that is experienced by us. There is a certain rhythm to the season and to all of the activities that surround it. And those rhythms and those activities give our hearts a joy, a blessing. And that feeds into our celebration of Lord's incarnation, what it is that he means, and what it is that it means for us. There comes a point where all of that activity and all of that rhythm of the celebration of the season is left behind, and we go back to our ordinary tasks and to our daily activities, and things are a little bit different. Things are a little bit more quiet, a little more ordinary. And sometimes then also a little more difficult. Now, that life is difficult is something that we should have anticipated or been able to anticipate when we fell into sin. The Word of God teaches us that when we were created in the beginning, we were created to live in fellowship with God and with each other. There was an intimacy, a relational connection that existed between us and God and between us and each other that made life good. In fact, the very first not good in the history of the world came in God's pristine creation when God said it's not good that man is alone. And thereon, our three-in-one creator established a two-in-one relationship for us that we might know this unity, this bond. And it was only after the fall that then division and tension, divorce, anger, murder, loneliness, any of those relational ills became a reality. The way of the preacher in, or the wisdom of the preacher rather, in Ecclesiastes puts it succinctly when he says, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Now, of course, our own experience teaches us about this. We know this in all discussions around medical assistance in dying within our country. One particular aspect of this discussion was the number one reason why people want to end their life. The number one reason, by far, is not because of pain or the discomforts of their illness. The number one reason for why people want to end their life is because they believe they're a burden on their loved ones. What many have discovered is that when those in need of end-of-life care are surrounded by loving, supporting, and compassionate people, suddenly they don't want to die anymore. We might even say then that a supportive and compassionate society literally gives us the will to live. So great is our need to know that we're not alone, that we are supported and encouraged by a community. And I don't think we need to belabor the point. As I noted at the outset, this is something we've known all along, but this pandemic has certainly brought it to front of mind. But the question I want us to wrestle with as we study Lord's Day 14 is, what does all of this need for fellowship, all of this desire to be one, to be gathered together, to be with one another, what does that have to do with the incarnation of our Lord? That's what's before us in the catechism this afternoon. So what's going on here? What's the connection? Well, let's start with the simple fact of our Lord's incarnation, a mystery that is beyond anything we'll ever be able to fathom, though not so much by the mechanics of our Lord's taking on flesh. Our world sometimes trips on that aspect of the incarnation. How can a virgin conceive? We know how every baby in the history of the world has been conceived. To think that a virgin can conceive is laughable and impossible to imagine for our world. It sounds too much like the myths and make-believe stories of Greek mythology and of Norse traditions, the kind of thing no one ever believes happens. And therein lies the issue. In a world of no spirituality, of no deity, of no divine involvement, it will always stagger the mind when God does anything. But for the believer whose mind is opened to the Word of God and even to just those opening words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the mighty and majestic power of that God is always and forever amazing and wonderful and beyond figuring out. Our God can do all that He purposes. Our God can amaze us in big ways and in small ways. Our God can do what He pleases. So that A God that can make a virgin conceive is not for us any trouble at all. We have seen this God do remarkable things, so why shouldn't he do this? He made life out of nothing. He can surely make life in the womb. Now, the thing that is so mysterious about the incarnation is not so much the way in which the Lord came into being. It is that our God so profoundly humbled himself, condescending to become one of his own creatures. It is impossible to ever truly understand how low our Lord made himself when he took to himself flesh. And that is the appropriate way to speak of it. We can speak of Jesus becoming flesh the way the Apostle John does. The Word became flesh. But we shouldn't imagine in that somehow or another God changed into something he wasn't. It's better to use the language of our catechism as it does, that he took to himself flesh. And when we think about that simple fact, it ought to forever and always boggle our mind. I mean, maybe it doesn't because we think humans are decent people. We can even stand in awe of the achievements that some of our fellow men make. But the greatest in our world is not the Creator, the one who is holy, 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 the one who is not extended into space or time, the one who knows all, rules all, is all wise, all just, all glorious, and almighty. Any comparisons we offer to our Creator's humiliation in the flesh will utterly fail to appreciate the total otherness of our God. This is not a great and glorious warrior willing to become a flea on some beast of burden. This is not some brilliant mind willing to become a simpleton in order to bless others. This is not an angel who is taking on another form to walk among us. All of those examples are examples of creatures becoming other creatures. But when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Creator took on creaturely reality. Almighty, ever-present, and eternal one took to himself weakness, limitedness, and mortality. It is truly beyond our ability to grasp how truly awesome this simple act was. Here is the great mystery of the incarnation. It is not how a virgin can give birth to a son. It is how she could give birth to the Son of God. I suppose the question could be changed a bit. Instead of how could the Son of God come in the flesh, we could ask, why did the Son of God so lower himself, so humble himself, so diminish his majesty, so dim his brilliance, that his creatures, whose very existence depended upon him, thought they could beat him, spit on him, and ultimately crucify him? Can you begin to imagine or fathom in any way why anyone would do this? Let alone to the Creator and sustainer of all that he is? Would you allow your children to mistreat you the way Jesus was mistreated by his creatures? Jesus told Peter that he had 12 legions of angels to call upon himself to defend against the attacks of his enemies, but truth be told, the power at his disposal was even greater. He needed only choose for those who stood before him while they arrested him to be cast into the deepest darkness, and they would have never escaped. Here stands the one who named the stars, who called forth life from nothing, who had been leading and guiding all of history to this very moment. Can you begin to even touch upon the humiliation our Lord experienced when he endured the scorn of these mere men, these minor bits of dust in a universe that he commands? As we reflect on this, consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, in the verses 7 and 8. There we read, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We should never forget that the Lord Jesus took on flesh, not because he saw some quality in us that given the chance would become a brilliant testimony to our abilities. Jesus did not see us struggling to do good, trying against all odds to be the kind of people we were supposed to be, needing just a little bit of help from him to become the people we are. Now, when the Lord Jesus from heaven, before his incarnation, looked upon this earth, after the fall into sin, what did he see but a planet filled with rebels, those committed to his destruction? Surely his crucifixion bears out how wicked the heart of fallen man truly is. Despite everything he said and did, despite being the Son of God in the flesh, the Sanhedrin conspired against him, and Pilate had him crucified. That is who we are by nature. That is the kind of response we give to the gospel in and of ourselves. And Jesus knew that, but he still came. He knew this better than we ever will. He knew the depth of the depravity of our hearts, for he is the thrice holy God. And yet he said, I'll still go. I'll still humble myself. I'll still willingly take to myself creaturely existence so that I might die for them. Our Lord Jesus himself said that no greater love has a man than this, than that he give his life for his friends. Surely then, our Lord's incarnation and its purpose is the greatest love of all. And there is in this, isn't there, a deep, deep mystery. The church has long had to fight to preserve the majesty of our Lord's incarnation against those who would twist it one way or another. Through those trials, the church came to confess that our Savior is one person with two natures. Those two natures are inseparably united, but they keep their unique qualities. Thus, as the Son of God, Jesus' divine nature is eternal and everywhere, everywhere present, sovereign and mighty. And yet, as the Son of Mary, Jesus is finite, physical, and limited. And yet, these two natures are united in the one person, Jesus Christ. How do I make sense of that? How do we resolve that? And the defense of this truth, far from being another theological argument of matters no one really understands, was in the end a defense of the gospel itself and of the believer's confidence in their Savior. We need a truly human and truly divine Savior, or else salvation is not possible. We need this Messiah, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, and who took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of Mary, a true human nature, so that he might become David's descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. Every phrase in this teaching of the Catechism is important and must be maintained if the church is to know the comfort of this Savior, if she is to know the reconciling grace of this Messiah. For there you begin to see it, don't you, that in Jesus Christ, reconciliation between God and man is given tangible form. Two natures, one person, God and man together, inseparably united. There is already in the very incarnation a message of what the gospel is all about, of the restoration of a wayward and wicked people to a God who loves them. Sin had estranged us from God. By nature, we are under his judgment, and what is worse, greatly unbothered by the fact. Do our fellow men grasp the circumstance they're in? Are they seeking a way back to the Lord? Back to fellowship with him? Oh, they make half-hearted attempts in their false religions and their crazed spirituality of our day. But surely even they know that these empty idolatries are meaningless. This false religion does nothing except make clear that our fellow men know they need to be in fellowship with God, but refuse to love this God, love the God of heaven and earth, love the God who made them, love the God who sent his Son. And so they persist in the problem of sin and in all of its relational misery. Notice that the very first expression of sin's power in the lives of humanity was relational. Adam and Eve were divided. They hid from each other and from God. And that relationship dynamic to sin persisted after God's promise of a savior. Cain killed Abel. Ham embarrassed his father. Abraham sold out his wife. On and on we could go, demonstrating that so often the power of sin is experienced in that relational dynamic. And we know something of this. How sin separates and divides. How sin turns us away from those closest to us. We saw something even of that this morning. But it's more than that, isn't it? We know this in our own experience, how we turn inward, how we become selfish and self-centered and self-righteous and all other words that start with self. Indeed, isn't there something of this in the current pandemic and its isolating restrictions? The pandemic is yet another reminder of the misery that was unleashed when we chose to sin. COVID-19 is also an expression of creation groaning under the weight of sin. And we shouldn't be surprised then that this expression of sin's presence in our lives also results in separation, in tension, in anger and frustration. Even as what we should know and what we should rejoice to know is that our Savior has come in the flesh. To appreciate why that's so significant, we need to move on to question answer 36 and how it moves us from the manger in Bethlehem to the throne room of God in heaven. Having laid down the truth concerning our Lord's incarnation, the Catechism asks a favored question. It says, how does this benefit you? Again, the comfort of the believer is never that far from the heart of the authors of the Catechism. And the answer to this question takes us to the current ministry of Jesus in heaven. We have in heaven, says the Catechism, a mediator who, in God's sight, covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Notice that. It's not only the actual sins that we commit that are forgiven. They are certainly covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. When we lie, when we're mean, when we use bad language, when we treat people with disrespect, when we do all of the things that God forbids forbids us to do and don't do the things that God commands us to do, those sins are forgiven by God in heaven for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is mediating on our behalf. It is as though then that Jesus says, for this sin that this one has committed, I offer my sacrifice, my pierced hands, my pierced side for them. And for the sake of his Son, God always and graciously forgives us our sins. Notice that we are also forgiven of the sin into which we are conceived. We are forgiven for being sinners, for our natural inclination, for our rebellious spirit, for who we are in Adam. So that there is no longer anything, not our activity nor our identity, that separates us from God. Which is already a rather remarkably different way of thinking about the incarnation, it seems to me, than most people think of today. How would you say that most people in our culture view Jesus' birth? What benefit do you think our neighbors and coworkers see in his incarnation, if they see any? My guess is they probably haven't thought about it, but if you ask them, you know, what's the benefit to Jesus as being born? Eventually, they might come up with something like, well, I suppose it just makes everybody feel good. It's a great story about hope and love and being a good person and that sort of thing. Basically, I think that most people think of Jesus as a good example, as an inspiring story, a motivational message for a world in much need of some help. But surely the story of our Lord's incarnation is so much more than that. It's the story of a people so utterly under the dominion of sin that the only hope they have is the incarnation of God himself. And then his taking on of that flesh was necessary so that he could nail it to a tree. And that there he could bear up under the awful weight of his Father's wrath for the sins of his people. Now, I suppose that's a bit too dark, too heavy a message for our therapeutic generation. We live in a time and a place where everybody's got to feel good about themselves. Everybody's got to think that they're something. Any message that begins to imply we're not as good as we think we are or as self-reliant as we believe isn't received all that well by our culture and increasingly by the church. The true story of Jesus' incarnation is too offensive for today's spirit, too hurtful for a cancel culture like our own. But for those who know the pain of sin's separating power, separating us from God and from each other, the coming in the flesh of our Savior is amazing news. For it proclaims the reconciling grace of God and Jesus Christ, whereby we, poor sinners that we are, can be restored to intimate fellowship with God and then with God, in God with each other. Now, that reconciliation is costly. It cost our Lord his life to restore us to fellowship with his Father and with each other. Only by his broken body and shed blood, broken and shed under the weight of God's wrath against our sin, are we reconciled to God. Only in that sacrifice do we know that our God's face smiles upon us, that he is guiding and guarding us to our eternal home, and that we live in unbroken fellowship with him and in praise of his name. The price that was paid for our salvation and for our being reconciled to God is the most precious of all. And it ought to forever fill our hearts with wonder that our Savior humbled himself to the point where we might know him in this way, and that we might live in the joy of this peace. And what a joy it is to know that the Father in heaven smiles upon you, to know that he is watching over you and guiding and guarding you, to know that he is not angry with you, but that he loves you and that he seeks your good, that he is using you to the praise of his name, that he is blessing you for now and for eternity, to live in a world that is governed and guided by a loving Father is for those who know this Father in Jesus Christ a source of profound and remarkable comfort. Yet the danger is that we will take it for granted, that we will presume upon it, and that we will be unwilling to live in its saving power. Maybe that seems strange to say. How can that possibly be true? Who wouldn't want this grace? Who wouldn't want this reconciling mercy of God and man united in Christ and redeemed in him for now and eternity? Well, here's the thing. That reconciliation was costly for Jesus, but it's also costly for us. For us who are called to now forgive, to be gracious, to be patient. Forgiveness is hard. Being gracious can be painful. Treating those who have harmed us with kindness can be profoundly difficult. That Jesus should do these things for us and do them with a pain and grief far greater than we'll ever know, we're okay with that. We're okay that he hung on the cross and that he died and he groaned under the weight of the curse. Good for him. That gets us out of trouble. But when we are called to give expression to gratitude for salvation by walking in the way that he walked, then we say, I don't think so, Lord. That's too much. You don't know what they've done to me, we say. You don't know how hurt I've been. You don't know how angry I am. How disrespected I feel. How discouraged this is. And that's all true. And it is beyond us to live in this way, without question. It is beyond us to be a people that condescend, that humble ourselves, that make ourselves low for the blessing of others. By nature, we cannot be gracious or kind or forgiving. Isn't that something our world teaches us every day? We see the separating effects of sin, the divisive consequences of sin in this life. Shall we imagine that in ourselves we have enough strength to overcome these challenges in our own life? Surely not. Instead, what we ought to do is acknowledge that in our relationships too, we need this Savior and His reconciling grace every day of our lives. We need His forgiveness when we falter and fail, when we walk in the old ways, when we stumble in sin. Even as we need to acknowledge our sin when we hold grudges, when we're judgmental, when we refuse to be kind, when we use harsh words, when we condemn those around us, especially to those that don't deserve our kindness. We need the Lord to cover that sin that easily wells up within us as well. And then we need His Spirit to equip us to live in the newness of life that He has obtained for us by His death and resurrection. We need the strength to forgive, the strength to show love and be patient, sacrificial, to reach out to others, especially those that don't deserve it, to show them kindness in their struggles. That is, to overcome the effects of sin's brokenness in this life. And that makes, it seems to me, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ not something that just happens and is celebrated back in Christmas and whatever, our life has moved on and now we're into other things. But the message of the incarnation becomes a message that we need to proclaim every day of our lives. That Jesus Christ came to do something for us, to reconcile us to God in His flesh, but also that He came to do something to us, to restore us to the people we were and will be in eternity. That Jesus Christ doesn't just wash us clean of our blood, but pours out His Spirit in us so that more and more we become like Him. Isn't that how the apostle speaks of Jesus Christ, the one in whose image we are being formed and reformed? And isn't that something of what we enjoyed and experienced in our worship this morning when we feasted on the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ? We took to ourselves this life, this grace, this sacrificial, remarkable, beyond our ability to understand grace. And we rejoice to receive it and to know it. To know that we're not alone. To know that He understands our pain. To know that He can minister to our wounded and weary hearts. But you see, that very same flesh and blood now calls upon us to go out and do the same, to give as we've been given, to bless as we've been blessed, to love as we've been loved. We will not do that perfectly, we understand that. We will not do that well, we understand that. But that's what we're called to do. And that's what this world needs. A humble kindness in a world where anger is more likely. A gracious forgiving that is pricey and costly, rather than a judgment and a wrath that destroys. We are to be the light and the salt of this earth. We have feasted upon Christ's body and blood. We have fellowshipped with the incarnate God who has reconciled us to His Father, that we might be reconciled to each other. This is a message that needs to impact every moment of every day in our homes, in our schools, in our work, in our community. We need to be, as children, gracious to each other, as brothers and sisters. That if we make a mistake, if we hurt our brother or our sister, that we say sorry. And that we listen to our parents. And that our parents listen to us and are patient with us and are gracious to us. That as community, as those that live and have long lived together in community, and who can sometimes bear the wounds and grudges of life, that we learn to overcome those things and to say, I have been given grace, I will now give grace. and that our world can see that there is a blessedness that flows from this place, not from us, but from the grace of God through us, so that they begin to understand that there is something very essential about church. Essential for the blessing of life. Essential for the renewal of life, the enjoyment of life. In all of our frailty and all of our faltering, we can still point God, we can still point the world in which we live to the power of the incarnate Lord, who in his flesh reconciles us to God and to each other. That's what we're called to do each and every day, to live out the power of the Christmas message. Not just for a couple of weeks in December, but every day of our lives. Let's ask the Lord for help in that in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us so great a reconciliation, so great a grace beyond our ability to truly comprehend how it is that Jesus should be two natures, one person, how he should have come to die for us, to restore us to you. That we know that it's the only way, Lord, but we also know he didn't have to do it, that he chose to. He did it willingly. And that love, Lord, is for us a profound comfort, to know that we are loved by you in Jesus Christ perfectly and persistently, that even now, at your right hand is your Son, so that even as we're worshiping you, we're not worshiping particularly well, but you're still loving us and looking upon us in favor through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Lord, may that be to us a great comfort. But not a comfort to abuse, not a comfort to misuse, not a comfort to selfishly hoard. It may be a comfort that we show as we become more and more like Christ. Lord, we acknowledge we're not good at this, so we pray for help. But in this week and in our lives, help us to be as humble, as kind, as gracious as Jesus was for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.